Hello, everyone. It is January the 1st of 2025, and this is the first message of this year by the Gregorian calendar. Started writing it on December the 20th of 2024. This is the eighth part of False Christs and False Prophets, but got submerged in grandkids and rolling in them, so it kind of takes up your time, and now that they're gone back home, we can get back to business here and look at some of the things. But it's a incredible blessing to be able to see the kids and watch them grow up, and I think that's just how it's supposed to be. When one looks into the Old Testament, into prophet or prophets, plural, the Hebrew word 5030 is overwhelmingly used, and it is pronounced Navi or Nabi, depending on where you source that. It's well above my pay grade to say which is correct. I simply don't know. Strong's references it as an inspired man that prophesies or speaks under inspiration. Indeed, within the COG circles, prayers are offered that the message giver will speak in an inspired way or deliver a message that shows divine help or direction. Well, we may have looked at this before. I like the commentary offered to us in Bible Hub on that specific word. I believe it's actually spelled N-A-B-I. It would be pronounced Nabi, according to this, N-A-W-B-E-E, and it means a prophet or an inspired man. The root of the word, Naba, means to prophesy or to speak by divine inspiration. So the concept of a prophet is wider than, you know, I think a lot of us would naturally think. The Greek equivalent of Nabi used in the New Testament to describe prophets, including John the Baptist and Jesus as the ultimate prophet, is the word 4396, prophetes. And the term Nabi refers to a prophet, an individual chosen by God to deliver his messages to the people. Prophets in the Hebrew Bible served as God's spokespersons, conveying divine will, guidance, warnings, and future events. They played a crucial role in maintaining the covenant relationship between God and Israel, often calling the people back to faithfulness and obedience. Under the cultural and historical background, it says in ancient Israel, prophets were integral to the religious and social fabric. They were often called during times of crisis or moral decline to remind the people of God's laws and promises. Prophets like Moses, Samuel, Elijah, and Isaiah were pivotal figures who shaped the spiritual and political landscape of Israel. And I think it's interesting to comment here, they shaped the political landscape as well. Their messages were not only predictive, but they were also instructive, focusing on justice, repentance, and the coming of the Messiah. And I thought that was just interesting to begin to frame what a prophet really is. Satan counterfeits these of God, and God allows that. The choice of God's prophets seems to be ever present, either demon gods or the true one. It goes right back to Eden. After telling Adam and Eve what to do, he offered them a choice, presented by the God wannabe. We then should expect to see prophets from both sides in the biblical text, and indeed, that's what we find out. So, it's interesting to get some background in place before we take a look at 1 Kings 18, which is, I think, a passage that's seen a lot of miles over the years. I think everybody's pretty much familiar with it. But perhaps we can look at that in a different light, in a different vein today, by framing it in a different way, or at least different than I've looked at in the past. You guys might be miles ahead of me, but that's fine. We'll just go ahead with it. The methodology of how God's word was given to the Old Testament prophets is actually quite interesting. And let's read of that in Numbers 12, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Then Jehovah came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?'" And if we go back to the previous study, Aaron was a prophet at this time. So it's just interesting how that goes. How can Jehovah communicate with men? Well, how about any way he chooses would seem to cover it? Dreams, visions, planting a thought. And in the case of Moses, face to face. And that's qualified by the passage, you know, telling us Moses saw a form, as Numbers tells us. It's also interesting, while we look at this, we can go to Genesis 46. We're just looking at a few examples here. Genesis 46, verse 1. "So Israel," that would be Jacob, "took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." So did Jacob know who the God of his father was? Well, absolutely. "Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" So he spoke to Jacob, appears in a vision or in a dream. "So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" So, that's interesting. Let's go to 1 Samuel. You know, examples of how God actually deals with people, and prophets more specifically. If we go to 1 Samuel 3, let's take a look at that, see how that all came about. How God does indeed interact. This whole idea that God cannot speak to people is absurd. 1 Samuel 3, it says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to Jehovah before Eli, and the word of Jehovah was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." So can God pick and choose what he's going to say and who he's going to say it to and the time he's going to say it to them? Well, of course. "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of Jehovah where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that Jehovah called Samuel. And he answered, 'Here I am.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I didn't call. Lie down again.' And he went and lay down. Then Jehovah called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he answered, 'I didn't call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know Jehovah, nor was the word of Jehovah yet revealed to him. And Jehovah called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.'" Well, it took Eli a time to figure out what was going on as well. I would imagine, you know, it was an elder gentleman trying to get a few Z's and kept getting woke up. It might have set a bit of a tone. Then Eli perceived that Jehovah had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Jehovah, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So he got some instructions from Eli as to how to deal with it. Now Jehovah came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then Jehovah said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." So if you're the high priest, there is a responsibility. Doesn't matter who it is. You've got a job to do, and God seemed to be quite upset with that. "Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." That's a pretty stern sentence. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of Jehovah. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Well, you know, Eli and him were probably pretty close. And he gets a word from God that things aren't going to go real well for him. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that Jehovah spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "I've held nothing back." It would seem maybe there's something to learn from that. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is Jehovah. Let him do what seems good to him." We see another example of an interaction in the book of Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 1, where we see God again dealing with a prophet and how he interacted with him. I think it's important that we understand some of these things, or at least for me to understand it. Ezekiel 1, verses 1 through 3. "It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Same kind of thing. "On the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of Jehovah came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of Jehovah was upon him there." So that would certainly be an attention getter. And we then can read through the passage in your own time, verses 4 through 24, of the things that Ezekiel was in fact allowed to see. If we go down to verse 25, it says, "A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward," so did he see something? Well, sure sounds like it to me. "I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire and brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah." Did he see that? You have to decide. "So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. probably a good reaction, considering the enormity of what he was shown. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. So some of that power from God stands him up. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending them to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house." So it was given some very specific instructions by God as God's prophet. And it sounds to me like God was well aware he was sending them into a hornet's nest. Verse 7. "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." Notice, a true prophet of God goes to God's people, and they don't want to hear it. "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that of the rebellious house." So I'm giving you something to do, go do it. "Open your mouth and eat what I have given you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." So really good news that Israel probably was just thrilled to hear. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them.'" You know, it's interesting. He sent Christ to do what? Speak God's words to them. And it was received about as well. "For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you." And you know, Christ said, a prophet is not without is without honor in his own house. So, seems God knew how that works. "But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they won't listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads." So, Ezekiel was given a lot of intestinal fortitude and strengthening to go and do the task that God had appointed him to. "Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Don't be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears.'" So we can see the kind of setup we have God dealing with his various prophets. We see something similar as well. I don't want to belabor this, but it's all a bit different. And I think we need to understand how this actually works when we're talking about prophets. We go to Jeremiah 1, and we'll read verses 4 through 19. And like, we need to pay attention to the similarities, the differences in God's interaction with his prophets. "The word of Jehovah came to me, saying," Jeremiah 1:4, Behold, I formed you in, or before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Well, how would he do that? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. He made Jeremiah's spirit. He knew what he was going to be like. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So right off the hop, God deliberately made this man a prophet, and he equipped him to do so. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak, for I'm a youth. But Jehovah said to me, Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says Jehovah. Then Jehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Jehovah said to me, So here we have an example where he sees God's hand touching him in the mouth. That's the same one that nobody's ever seen, and the same one that that's never talked to anybody. Maybe not. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, Well, I see a branch of an almond tree. And then Jehovah said to him, You've seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of Jehovah came to me the second time, saying, What do you see? I said, Well, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then Jehovah said to me, Out of the north calamity shall break forth, of all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all of the families of the kingdoms of the north, says Jehovah. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls around, against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments among them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. A warning, you got a job, you go do it. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, priests, against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. And were the people in the land, God's own people, real happy to hear what he had to say. They know they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says Jehovah, to deliver you. God's prophets' messages were always real popular, so he enhanced those prophets in certain ways to do the job he sent them to do. The two witnesses of Revelation 11 will be just as popular, so let's have a look at that so we can grasp a bit of that. Revelation 11, and we're going to read a bit of it here. So here we have God calls them the two witnesses, but they'll be speaking on God's behalf. And let's read about their popular, how popular they're going to be, and notice that God will give them the muscle to do their job. Revelation 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and don't measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy, so speak under divine inspiration and direction, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Can we see what it's going to take to get the world's attention? And God will work through these people, and the world will really be happy with what they have to say and what they're doing. These two witnesses have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So I'm sure everybody's going to be real happy with that. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And this is interesting. We'll just touch this, and I'm sure there'll be something else to say. Our perception of Jehovah, does our image of Him, the one we have in our mind, reflect the one true God or something else? Here are a couple of God's witnesses, people that He empowers tremendously, and He's going to allow them to be killed. Would your God do those kinds of things? Or would your God not do those things? Is He only kind and loving and all the other adjectives that go along with that? Is your and my practical image of God in our minds real? Or is it something of our imagination? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So their dead bodies are going to be in Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they'll really be sad about that. Actually, they don't even allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. God's messages are always really, really popular amongst the people of the world. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. God put their spirits back into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So they actually were given spirit bodies when their spirit was put back in there. They were resurrected to another level of life. They rise and they go to heaven. The teaching that nobody goes to heaven ultimately needs to be reconsidered in fact of what we see in the scriptures. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the light's starting to come on for these guys that, maybe there's a few things we need to learn here. So, can we see something even similar to that in the pages of the Bible? Let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 22. And when he'd called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of diseases and all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Where did he get that power from? From God. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, Zebedee, John, etc., etc., through verse 3. And these 12, verse 5, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was very specific. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into the household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it isn't worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Again, pointing to a time of physical resurrection. And we need to stop and think about those things when we come across them. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, you know, God's servants were going to be delivered up. Would your God do that? You better. Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Notice not the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Same show. If Jehovah or Yeshua would send a prophet today, do we think it would be any different? The record of Scripture is actually quite consistent in this regard, and we read about that in Matthew 23, where we did spend a lot of time, but I'll just reiterate it here. Christ saying, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill, and some of them you crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Same story, same thing. And it takes a deeper meaning on once we understand the backdrop. The true prophets told the world, including Jehovah's own people, what they didn't want to hear. So it's a fair bet that Satan's prophets will tell folks what they do want to hear. And for those of you that have been following on this study, seems like we've come back full circle to Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31. I'll just read that. This is Jehovah's, our God's, view on this. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. So if you find yourself really soaking up the message from somebody, maybe better stop and think about that for just a little while. When we frame it more completely, a deeper sense or a deeper grasp of what is being said is conceptualized. Now we'll go down to 1 Kings 18. Let's go to 1 Kings 18 and see what we can glean from here. The scribe is going to like this message because there's lots of scriptures, and that really makes it easy for him to do this. We all know the story. Perhaps we can have some deeper insights about 1 Kings 18. The time setting is after the separation of the kingdom of Israel to the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Israel had not gone into captivity to Assyria, of course. which happened in 721 to 718 BC, and Judah had not gone into captivity, that happening some 120 years later, around 600 BC. If the timeline I have is in any way accurate, and I've got a biblical history of the world thing, we're talking some few years before or around 900 BC. That would make sense to me. And we're going to read quite a bit of 1 Kings here and just comment as we go along and emphasize a few things that perhaps we just haven't looked at before. I certainly never paid any attention to. I got the story, but I didn't get the point. So maybe we can walk through this and start to get some of the point. It came to pass after many days, 1 Kings 18:1, that the word of Jehovah came to Elijah. And Elijah, we know, is a prophet of God. In the third year, saying, go and present yourself to Ahab, a king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and I will send rain on the earth. Well, they had been in a very serious drought and famine, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. You notice there's no, I don't think so, it's dry there. He just went. And Ahab had called Obadiah, again another prophet, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared Jehovah greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of Jehovah, she was his queen. You mean the God of the Bible allowed his prophets to be massacred by an evil queen? Yeah, actually he did. That Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and he had fed them with bread and water. So things were a little rough. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we can find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, a meeting of two prophets, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, said, it's I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Jezebel had been having a field day killing God's prophets. And here Elijah, God's true prophet, wants to send Obadiah back to see this guy. And in his eyes, it's a death sentence. You notice it's contact between God's prophet and the political power in the land directly. As Jehovah your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. So Ahab was obviously working for Team Dark and looking for Elijah to kill him. Well, I wonder what spirit he might have been from. And when they said, he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you come along and say, well, go tell your master, Elijah's here. I mean, this whole thing is just cross-threading for him at every level. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of Jehovah will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared Jehovah from my youth. Was it not reported to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of Jehovah? Again, Jezebel was allowed to kill God's prophets. He allowed that to happen. He also allowed a wicked queen. He also allowed false prophets in places they shouldn't have been. We need to think about that and actually process that. So he repeats his story, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah here, he'll kill me. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." And he'd been giving his steering papers, as we read in 1 Kings 18, the first couple of verses, where God says, "You go." So we got a bit of an idea of the situation here. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Jehovah and have followed the Baals." Do we get that? There's a message from God's prophet to the secular-powered king in the nation, who, along with his false prophets, had turned Israel to the wrong side. They had followed Baal, and they had rejected and forsook the commandments of Jehovah. You can tell the spirit that controls a nation, whether back then or now, as to whether they forsake the commandments of Jehovah and are moved to rebellion against Jehovah by keeping other things, other times, other days. Can we see that going on? "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal." So Team Dark was well represented. "And the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Again, notice the close contact to the political power that the rulers of the nation were bowing and bending to. Baal is the masculine representation of Satan. And Asherah, or Astarte, or Easter, is the female representation or presentation to humanity of Satan's false religions and rebellion against God. So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." You know, it's the ultimate put up or shut up moment that God brought about. But the people answered him not a word. When it came down to put up or shut up, they didn't know what to say. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of Jehovah, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let us give them two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it in the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you shall call on the name of your gods." Israel always wanted to worship demon gods. They did not worship Jehovah, their God. They wanted the other side. "Then you call on the name of your gods, I'll call on the name of Jehovah, and the God who answers by fire, he's God." Well, that's pretty simple. So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire underneath it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Well, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or on a journey, or perhaps he's having a nap and must be awakened." So they cried aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of Jehovah that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of Jehovah had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah. So, did they know God's name? Well, yeah. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Well, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. Water's at a premium. They did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that you are Jehovah Elohim, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. He knew that he had done his commission. He knew that God would provide rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And there he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There's nothing. And 7 times he said, Go again. Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. So he said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of Jehovah came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets, her prophets, with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, It's enough. Now, Jehovah, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, Arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of Jehovah came back the 2nd time, touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose, ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, and he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? I've been very zealous for the Jehovah Elohim of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Israel was in covenant with the Father, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek to take my life. He said, Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, Jehovah passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before Jehovah. But Jehovah was not in the wind, and the wind was, and after the wind, an earthquake, but Jehovah was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Jehovah was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, you know, the tape starts to play again, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword." Okay, God didn't stop that. "I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then Jehovah said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshah, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shabbat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." Would your God do something like that? "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You know, even though Elijah was one of God's prophets, he had no idea that God had 7,000 for him in other places. And in the past, you know, have we not seen situations where someone or somebody or maybe even ourselves thought we were the bee's knees? God's not limited. He can do what he wants, when he wants, and by whom he wants. And he's very likely doing things today that you and I wouldn't believe if we were told. So I see that I'm just about out of time here. Apologize, looks like there's going to have to be part 9. But there's just so much material here and so many things to look at. So until next time, bye for now.